hearts out. You notice 69, lift up your hearts and rejoice. The kingdom is yours, the keys of the church. Amen. He ends that section there with verse 69. Then with verse 70, he starts a statement of specific arrangements to implement the general principles that have proceeded. It's just to implement them. Namely, priests and teachers shall have their stewardships, even as the members. Everybody has stewardships. Priests, teachers, and members. The fact that you hold office makes no difference. The fact you don't hold office makes no difference. Everyone does have stewardship. Everybody does have responsibility. And the church is, you notice in the 71st verse here, very interesting thing. The elders are the high priests, appointed the bishops, and counselors in all things are to have their families supported out of the property which is consecrated to the bishop for the good of the poor and for the purpose as before mentioned. Well, without bothering to analyze this, I guess we should. The church is a welfare institution. That's what it is from top to bottom. It's welfare. You notice that. Everybody, the elders or high priests, were appointed to assist the bishop. They all work in the church and they all receive from the church. You mentioned before that very interesting principle of consecration you mentioned before. Here I talk on and on, the overflows pouring in all the time. They pay no attention. They pay attention to me, I pay no attention to them, so everybody's happy. Don't let teachers disturb you. And you do the right thing by them and catch up on your sleep. Now, this principle is placed here. You notice everything less, that you need above what you have, you receive by consecration. Everything you have above what you need, you dedicate by consecration. Everything is consecrated. Very interesting. With this one basic thing, the support. Now, this is brought forth all the way through here. We're not going to dwell on the economics here. It's a very interesting thing. And you can get very involved in it. I wanted to get onto some other principles here. Notice, or the second, they are to receive just remuneration. A very interesting thing. Everybody's working in the church and being paid by the church to have their families supported, as it puts it here. They'd receive a just remuneration for their services, either a stewardship or otherwise, as may be thought best or decided by the council and the bishop. The bishop also shall receive his support or a just remuneration. A just remuneration is a support. Very interesting thing in these verses here. You notice, of course, there's no and one wonders what's happened to the old concept of, we used to talk about, we never hear it anymore, such things as a fair price and a fair wage. That doesn't exist anymore. You get what you can now. You maximize now. It's maximum profit. The idea of a fair profit or a fair price or a fair wage. Now this defines what it is. A fair wage is what you need for your support. Anything over and above that. We quoted Timothy the last time, the First Timothy. Paul said in the First Timothy the same thing. Having food and raiment, let us be content. So, but anyone who wants more than that, he says, is in trouble. Fall into temptation, into snares, into involvements, into deals, and into all sorts of epithemias, setting their hearts on things they shouldn't have, and so forth, which lead many astray, and so forth, and so forth. Cares of this world. Well, then, after this, we get to notice a few basic things here. The next one is that separation of married couples is allowed to suppress adultery, but it is not allowed to encourage adultery. It's an interesting thing. You can separate for two reasons, so that you'll be free to misbehave, or you can separate if they are parties, if either party is practicing adultery, they must be separated to stop that adultery. On the other hand, they must not be separated in order to encourage promiscuity. It's an interesting verse here. I'm going to rush on with these technical things because there are some other things here. In the 76th, the 74th following here, Whatever persons among you, having put away their companions for the cause of fornication, or in other words, shall testify before you in all lowliness of heart that this is the case, you shall not cast them out from among you. If a person gets a divorce for that reason, they're not to lose face in the church at all. Because it's been their action, and they have proceeded. But if you shall find that any person shall have left their companion for the sake of the doctrine, that's the other way around. That's a different thing entirely. They themselves are the offenders, and their companions are living, or shall be cast out from among you. And again I said, you shall be watchful and careful and all inquire that you receive none among you, if they're married, and guilty of practicing adultery. If they're married, you don't receive them at all. And if they're unmarried, they have to give it up before they go into it. Now sociologists, I just had one visit me the other day to tell me harrowing things that go on in Utah Valley here and so forth and so on. We don't realize what kinds of moral infractions there are in our midst, and fortunately I don't realize them, so I'm not going to go into them. They're lurid and fascinating to dwell upon, but I am not competent to discuss these matters, so I shall proceed to other affairs. Let's go to 78. The very interesting principle is laid down in 78. He said, we're going to accept the whole package. Notice these are. This is laying the foundations for the church. Now we're in dealing with practical things and certain matters that you're bound to come up, that are bound to come up all the time. So these things are taken care of here. But this very important basic principle, if you accept it, you've got to accept the whole package here. There's no merit in keeping some laws if you break others. You may not choose your values and priorities of morality within the church. Every person, notice it says, every person who belongeth to this church shall observe to keep all the commandments and covenants of the church. You can't choose some over others, though we all do, of course, we favor some others very much. But you can't choose, I say, pick and choose the parts of the gospel that please you most. Brigham Young said it's a very dangerous practice in the church, for example, popular with Mormons, of quoting, favoring some scriptural quotations to the complete neglect of others, which are equally important. But of course we all do. The thing we're interested in at the moment, the thing that engages our fancy at the time, we're liable to emphasize that, and in doing that we underplay or overlook certain other things, so much so that we can forget them entirely as far as that goes. This is the thing we have to watch out for all the time. How do we avoid that? You say, how do we avoid getting one-sided? We're going off what President Joseph F. Smith used to call religious hobbyism. The church is full of people that you zero in on one particular principle or verse that appeals to you very strongly, and it becomes sort of an obsession with you, and it becomes your hobby, that. One person will ride the word of wisdom to death. That isn't the whole gospel, you know. And another person will ride other things. And so how do we preserve this balance? It lays down the principle here. Every person who belongs to the church shall observe to keep all the commandments. Of course, the thing is that we must constantly, that's why we must constantly engage. We should attend our classes, Sunday school, church, ritual, and so forth. That's to preserve a balance as much as anything else. If you keep out inactive because they're constantly bringing up things that don't particularly appeal to you. They take up votes, you know, in the mutual. Our girls are always outvoted, consistently outvoted. The things they want never are accepted and so forth. Well, that can become a drag after a while. But the point is, if you were only interested in the things that you wanted, you would forget the others. You would become unbalanced. We have to be reminded of other concerns and other principles and things which we forget. That's why these meetings are so important. It keeps a mingling, it keeps an equalizing, a generalizing of things, so that we can preserve a balance. And you notice people that are inactive and become disaffected, they also become very unbalanced. They become one-sided and rather fanatical about this, that, or the other particular thing, or a particular grudge or something like that. So this principle of balance, that every person shall keep every law, shall keep all the commandments and covenants of the church, is a very important one. Now, what do we do with murderers? Next verse, 79. We turn them over to the law of the land. The church does not shed blood. But why should the law of the land shed blood? That's not the issue. That doesn't concern us. Some countries do have capital punishments. Others don't. What this tells us is, whatever the law of the land is, with or without capital punishment, it takes care of the murderer. We don't. That's not the responsibility of the church, which is a good thing. It doesn't even intercede. For remember, he hath no forgiveness. This person, as far as we're concerned, he has to be, his affairs have to be settled outside. Now, whether I say that shall be done by a capital punishment, that's not the concern of the church at all. It's the law of whatever land that church, that branch of the church happens to be in. And the same thing, yeah.
What happens if a man in our legal structure now in the country does commit murder?
Mm-hmm.
Goes to prison for 5 or 10 years, and then gets out of prison.
Well,
and then comes to the church and wants to be accepted into the church.
Well, if he has been clear to pay his penalty according to the law of the land, remember, again, it's like these other principles. They shall not be forgiven, or they shall be cast out, or they shall be judged. Always the question is, by whom? Who shall cast the first stone, and so forth? Who is to judge in a case like this? And these things come out all the time. Of course, the famous case of Porter Rockwell here. Nobody knows what his record is, how many notches he really had, and so forth. But it's a strange thing about a case like that. How would you judge a case like that? Well, they didn't judge it at all. He was, it's an interesting thing, he went out and lived for 8 years all alone in a ranch out there in Skull Valley. And he was supposed to have got so many people mad at him and committed so many crimes and so forth. And yet nobody laid a finger on him. He was all alone as an old man out there by himself. It's an interesting thing. If anyone was seeking vengeance or anyone had been mortally offended, he invited them to come out to talk it over with him. But he died in bed. It's an interesting thing. So how do we judge things like this? Well, he tells us here, it states a general principle in the 79th verse here, which is an important one, and that, of course, if he shall, and if any among you shall kill, they shall be delivered up and dealt with according to the laws of the land. For remember that he hath no forgiveness. Now, with the Lord, God, you see. You don't, as far as you're concerned. And again, who is responsible there? Who is accessory to the crime? We talked about, as I said, the last time. In one chapter of the Book of Mormon, it tells us 8 times specifically that war is murder. Unconditionally, it is murder. And that's not all right. We're all accessories, as far as that goes. Who's to be forgiven? It's to be settled with the Lord. There's no forgiveness. And it shall be proved according to the laws of the land. The whole thing has to stand there, the laws of the land. And if any man or woman shall commit adultery, or shall be tried before two elders, well, another one. My great-grandfather, Alexander Niemer, had a son who was Isaac. He was the very closest friend of my grandmother, Rebecca. They were very Jewish in manner. And Rebecca was Alexander Niemer's oldest. He taught Hebrew and German to the prophet in Rahul, and was very close to the prophet, and to Brigham, too. But he had this one son, Isaac, and it seems from the grandfather's journal and so forth, he was very close to Grandma Nibley, who I knew very well. I mean, we all love Grandma. We were very, very close to her, a little Jewish woman, a little dynamite, one of these Jewish mamas, just insufferable and very lovable altogether. But he had a habit of going out and holding up stages, and he was very efficient at it. He could always stop the stage between here and Idaho. And terribly notorious, but nobody could ever get anything on him, you see. They were terrible, so he died in the order of greatest sanctity. He was very active, a good saint, and so forth. Yet everybody knew that the rascal was, knew how to intercept Wells Fargo at every bend of the road. He was extremely smooth and proficient at it. I don't know, a sort of a gift, I suppose. In other words, from the very first, remember, Joseph Smith attracted all sorts of people to him, and this is the next one. We're going to get these Kirtland revelations are very interesting, because the one after this deals with the crackpots. The church is absolutely swarming with them. One where it makes it important only Joseph is to have revelations for a while, because everybody wants to get into the act here, and it can be a very disruptive sort of thing. And right at the beginning, the church could have got off on the wrong foot here, because it's going to become clear here. In Kirtland, the church started to go very rapidly. And all sorts of wild frontier people were taken in with some real character. I mean, you can find all sorts of them. There was a story, Brigham Young, remember? This is in the documentary history too. This man in the middle of the night in this Donald Street in Kirtland went screaming repentance. Everybody has to repent and all this sort of thing. Well, I guess people do need to repent and so forth. But that wasn't the time or place to do it. So Brigham Young took a horse whip and went out and told him to shut up, made him. This sort of thing, remember, we're dealing with all sorts of characters here. It's marvelous that the church has been able to sail with an even keel with all the nuts we have aboard. I guess we do have nuts, no doubt about that. They visit me, they write to me all the time, and I write back to them too, which evens the score. Then these trials for adultery and so forth are a very difficult situation here, tried in the church before at least two elders with at least two witnesses. The bishop should be there if possible. And the examining elders, they do not sit as judges, but they lay before the church, and then the church votes what should be done. No one is going to take the responsibility on himself for judging the transgression of another. This is the case of adultery. So this is what has happened. First the examination to see what the situation is and determine exactly what it is by at least two elders, and there must at least be two witnesses. And then the case is laid before the church, and the church votes by a show of hands. But they may be dealt with according to the law of God, that is, cast out. The law of God requires, the old law of Israel, and the bishop being present, if possible. And this is how all cases shall be tried. It's just adultery. This is how it shall always be done in church courts. Theft is punishable again by the law of the land, as is stealing and lying. But we're told in the 87th verse, hang along here, that any manner of iniquity is to be punished by the law of God. It entails the law of God to whom they are to be delivered up. Now, any manner of iniquity, he or she shall be delivered up unto the law, even that of God. Does that mean we leave the judgment with God? Yes. As far as the community is concerned, all they do is vote. We don't want you around here. That's all they can do. They haven't condemned them. They're not damned. That doesn't mean their eternal salvation is jeopardized or anything else. But they've simply been voted out of the community, cut off from among the people, as the old ritual used, as it used to be in Israel, and it was nearly always for a limited time. The rules in the Dead Sea Scrolls are very interesting on this. Very interesting, they talk. I should have brought them along, because there's a certain length of time, a penalty, for all sorts of offenses. I mean, for interrupting a meeting, for gross insult to someone, for obscene behavior and things like that, and it always amounts to a period of time during which the person must be ostracized from the community. It's purely an act of the community ostracizing a person. I say it is not a permanent judgment, it is not even a moral judgment. It simply declares that their presence is not particularly welcome for a particular time. But in the end, the person is taken back in full fellowship as if nothing had happened. That's what happens. That's what we're doing here. But the law of God, it's God who will judge them as far as the morality of the thing is concerned. But it's simply the society that says, well, we can do without you for a while as far as that goes. But it's God who judges them. But what about one personal offense to another? Keep it to yourselves. The 88th verse here, you notice. The personal offenses should be settled between individuals. And he offend thee, it'll be between him and her alone. And then, the next verse, a recalcitrant party, the person doesn't want to settle between you, then what are you going to do? There's real trouble there. The case is brought up before the elders, but don't let it outside. Notice the whole principle is, keep it as limited as you can. There's no sense to letting these things spread abroad. If you can settle it between yourselves, as two people, fine, do that. If one doesn't want to do that, well, it has to be taken up with the elders and in charge. And if, but to the elders, and it shall be done in a meeting that is not before the world. This will not be in a public or open meeting. And then, if thy brother or sister offend many, he or she shall be chastened before many, because they're concerned as far as that goes. And if one offend openly, or shall be rebuked openly, that he or she may be ashamed. Notice again, these are not moral judgments, it's the person shamed, what the Greeks call eidos. Eidos is the thing that really keeps you in line, that social pressure. Eidos is a thing that just isn't done, and if you've done it, the worst possible punishment for that could be that you are ashamed, and publicly be ashamed, that you've done something wrong. If he or she confess not, then he'll be delivered up to the law of God. Then it's for God to judge, as far as that goes. But if they confess and are duly ashamed, that clears it, as far as that goes. But if they refuse under any circumstances to acknowledge the judgment of the elders or of the elders or of the congregation, in this case, remember they do it in hand, then it's simply up to God. There's nothing you can do about it. The church isn't going to judge them or condemn them or give them sentences or say they've done wrong or anything else. They don't know the circumstance, and if the person doesn't want the circumstance to be discussed, isn't willing to make it known, what else can you do? It's simply left up to God. There's no judgment here. You notice it all has to do simply with the social pressures, which, as we know in the church, are very effective here in Utah and so forth. We know how to bring them to bear all right. And sometimes they can be quite cruel as far as that goes. Well then, things should not be noticed in this 92nd verse. Keep as low a profile as possible in these things, these unpleasant things. There's no reason why we should make a big thing of it. If any shall offend thee in secret, or he or she shall be rebuked in secrecy, keep the low profile. Don't make a thing of it. That he or she may have opportunity to confess. Don't. Before it's too late, give them an opportunity. Give every opportunity to stop this thing as soon as we can stop it. As President Oak says, a bad settlement out of court is better than the best settlement in court. Any settlement you can make out of court is better than any settlement you can make in court. So that's usually a rule of law that's usually a pretty safe one. If you can keep it out of court, for heaven's sake, keep it out of court. That's what they want to do here. Confessing secret, so to do that to him or her he has offended, and to God, that the church may not speak reproachfully. Don't let it out to the church in general, that the church may not speak reproachfully to him or her. It's been settled with the individual. And so it goes. And thus shall ye conduct in all things. The general idea here is keep the low profile there. Every case should be limited as much as possible, but not as a cover-up. You have to, it's got to be settled. What is not settled at one level must go on to the next, more public one. And then if a person refuses that entirely, well, then it's entirely up to God. Now, the 43rd section is on the fanatics of Kirtland. Notice the first, hearken, O ye elders of my church, give ear. This is the usual colophon here. And this you shall know assuredly, that there is none other appointed unto you, receive commandments and revelations until he be taken, if he abide in me, is the President Joseph Smith. Now we have a church in which everyone must receive revelation. We've been told by the Lead it in the presence of the church again and again. Let everyone so live that he may know for himself the truth of these things. You do not get your testimony from somebody else. Nobody else tells you. Remember what Joseph Smith said in the King Follett Discourse, I don't blame anybody for not believing my story. I wouldn't believe it myself if I hadn't experienced it. Brigham Young read the Book of Mormon for 2 years before he was converted. So don't judge that sort of thing. But on the other hand, since you must receive your own revelation, you get the idea, that's something to walk off with. I get revelation too, you see. And people start laying down a law to each other because I've had a revelation. People come to me and say, well, I know what this means, but not the good interpretation of the facsimiles in the Book of Abraham. I prayed about this, and if you deny my interpretation, then you're denying the power of prayer. You're not admitting the power of God. All right, if God's revealed it to you, that's dandy, but that's not for you to reveal to somebody else, as far as that goes. And that's what it's dealing with here. It's very easy, you see, for this to go to people's heads, the power that you, too, can have the gift of the Holy Spirit and have revelations, have dreams and visions, and we're supposed to. They're old men shall dream dreams, their young men shall see visions, and so forth. These are the blessings. These are the spiritual gifts that we enjoy in Zion. But how easily they could get out of hand. And this is what was happening in Kirtland. Therefore, Joseph Smith was put in charge. One man is going to give it to the church. Yes, in the church, as soon as they started having gifts, something like Pentecost, you see. As soon as a Pentecostal church can be a scene of great confusion, as you know, there's the Pentecostals today. There are the Holy Rollers, they call them. They changed their name to Pentecostals for the Holy Rollers. You start that and it just becomes disorder. You have nothing. Well, how can we have both revelation, then, and order at the same time? Well, this tells us, wow, this 43rd section is on that particular subject. Now, these things we have are gifts, you notice. Verily, I say unto you that none else shall be appointed unto this gift. Joseph has this gift. And remember, we talked about the gifts earlier because he talks about the gifts right at the beginning. When he starts, the first gift given to Joseph Smith, remember, was to translate. He says, this will be your gift for a time. And after this, after you fulfill this business, I will give you another gift, which will be a gift for preaching, for leading, for founding the church. That comes later. Certain gifts to certain persons, certain times, and certain places to go with certain blessings. Our patriarchal blessings and so forth give us that. And so this was the gift that was given to Joseph and not to any other at that time. President Kimball has gifts. They're not his forever. They're given to him. They're not something that he worked for or planned for as a career or something like that. No one ever expected or coveted high office in the church less than President Kimball, as comes out in his biography. He was absolutely crushed by when he was called in. He couldn't believe that anyone is unworthy of these Kimball. This actually has haunted him a long time. And I say it was not, it's not something you work for and aspire for. There have been lots of aspiring people in the church. Look at people like Warren Parrish or W.W. Phelps, enormously ambitious, right-hand people of Joseph, and they all turned against him. It's in the conference, the Grand Conference of 1838, the autumn, the fall conference, they were all cut off. Warren Parrish and Frederick G. Williams and W.W. Phelps and even Oliver Cowdery. And all of them but Richards, Willard Richards, who turned against him, were cut off. Those were the men working, that had been working with him on certain things. And because they were ambitious, and remember, Phelps is rebuked repeatedly for that, even in the Doctrine and Covenants here. He seeks to excel, and he's not patient and so forth. He wanted to be the big shot to show how smart he was and so forth. Well, this has always been a problem in the church. It was here. It was very bad here in Kirkland, actually. The interesting thing is they all came back and they went and swore these terrible affidavits against the prophet, these awful things, and then they all came back to the church again. Except Warren Parrish, who gave us an extremely valuable affidavit. We're glad he didn't come back, because it makes his affidavit very valuable indeed. We want to go into that now. But this is showing that the prophet was beset by ambitious men, far more ambitious than he was. He didn't want the job he had, he knew what it meant, what it would mean, what no fun at all. But others wanted to ride on his coattails and even excel him in glory. It was a problem. But he says, no one else shall have this gift except it be through him. The prophet is in charge. For if it be taken from him, he shall not have the power except to appoint another in his stead. Now, he can lose it. There's no guarantee that it's not something for him even to walk off with. If he should get the idea that it's his own power, he would lose it too. And it could be taken from him. So these gifts are given to us for use and for our profit and learning, as we're told in 1 Nephi there. And watch how we use them. There shall be, and this shall be a law unto you, that ye receive not the teachings of any that shall come before you as revelations or commandments. Anybody else that starts giving you revelations or commandments, he can have revelations and commandments for himself. You don't go to the first presence to find out everything you have to do. The Lord will reveal that to you. You don't go out and start preaching that to other people and say, this shall be a law of the church. A thing we're prone to fall into, but this makes it very clear. Do not receive the teachings of anybody else that shall come before you as revelations or commandments. That you be not deceived, because there are all sorts of people. How do you know? How do I know whether you've received a true revelation or not? By you having one yourself. All right, that's exactly what we're told. You so live that you know whether the prophet is giving a true revelation or not. So,
that doesn't mean that we're supposed to ask for revelation on every little thing we do every day.
You can if you want to make a fool of yourself. The Lord will slap you down. But as long as you keep it to yourself, ask about everything as far as that goes. But see, it's when you start involving others. I know cases of people in the mission field, example, a woman who, no matter what happened, she would call in the elders to administer to her. Well, something like that, you see. All right, she could ask the Lord to help her in the least thing. Remember, the Lord is dissatisfied with none, save those that do not see his hand in all things. But to call others into it, to engage others, it's an act of vanity, actually. To concern others and to put others out. To make them get up in the middle of the night to come over and give you a blessing for some really silly thing. All right, yeah, that's all right. Remember, as we saw in the last lesson, that 41st verse, and those who have not faith to be healed shall call in the elders. If you have faith to be healed, you'll be healed, all right. You ask the Lord and he'll heal you. That's happened to me. We very rarely call in the elders because you don't need them if you have faith to be healed. If you don't have faith to be healed, you need the help. That's fine. But don't go putting other people around to make yourself, to enhance your own importance. And this is what happens so easily. As you know, it happens in the mission field. It happens abroad. In countries where people never had the heady idea, the intoxicating idea that you can have revelations and visions. This is great, you know, in some branches and certain foreign lands and like that. Things really go overboard for it. Cause all sorts of trouble. And this, right at the beginning, the Lord wants to discuss that sort of thing and put things in their proper order to keep from going wild. Remember how many churches were springing up on the frontier at this time and fizzled and fell by the wayside for this very reason. That they had, well, not because they weren't inspired, so they didn't have the leadership. Notice, you must come in at the gate and be ordained to teach those revelations which shall be given through him whom I have appointed. Now, I have appointed a man to receive the revelations, and to teach those revelations also you must be properly appointed, and you must come into the gate, and you must be ordained. You must be set apart to teach them also. You don't, so everybody doesn't go around in the church teaching everything that comes because he says, well, I'm a member, and everything. This is a common thing we have today, too, you know, where the church is growing so fast. How many people seem to think that once they've accepted the gospel, as soon as they're baptized, the mere fact that they accept the gospel means that they're authorities on Mormonism, just like that. Overnight, true members become authorities on what the gospel and what isn't. They introduce their own ideas of politics, economics, morals, and everything else, and speak with authority simply because they're members. This is the sort of thing we're talking about here. So he says here then, he that is ordained of me shall come in at the gate, and be ordained as I have told you before, to teach those revelations which you have received and shall receive through him whom I have appointed. Notice the emphasis here on ordaining and appointing and coming in at the gate and doing everything properly. When a delegation came from the reorganized church to President Grant and asked to be, can't we get together now and fuse our two churches together? Well, sure, but you come in at the gate. You must come through the gate. That's all. That ended that. No compromise, as far as that goes. Well, when you're assembled together, ye shall instruct to edify each other. This is an important thing. Again, you see immediately, everything has to be appointed, everything has to be ordained, everything has to be official and so forth. Here you get authoritarianism. Here you get the big officer, the important man, cracking down on the others. I will tell you what's what because I have been appointed to you. I will lay it down. Next verse. You know, it's all the way through the Doctrine and Covenants. Every time a verse raises a question, the next verse answers it. It raises that one here. All right, won't we have a lot of very important, self-important busybodies here laying down the law to each other? No. When ye are assembled, I give you a command. Ye shall instruct and edify each other. Now that edify is the important part of it. By edifying, you don't criticize, you don't offend, you don't get sour, you don't contend. Above all things, you don't contend. And this is natural truth. One of the first things the Lord said when he came to Nephi, you've got to get rid of this contention. There shall be no more contentions among you as there have been in the past some points in my gospel. I say unto you, contention is not of me, but of the devil. There shall be. So when you repeat three times, you shall not contend about these things of doctrine. You don't say anything or edify the things which will build you up. Instruct and edify each other that ye may know how to act and direct my church and how to act upon points of my law which I have given. Now, edify means to build up, to help, to encourage, to make feel good. So it has to be in that spirit. After making good and everybody working toward the same thing with this understanding. Nobody's trying to push himself or be important or impose his will on somebody else. That does not edify. That's the opposite. He shall instruct and edify. But goes on. Now the next verse. And thus ye shall become instructed by the law of my church and through the following procedure, you know, be sanctified by that which ye have received. We've received these things. They can be great blessings. They can be instructions. And they can sanctify us if we receive them in the right spirit. If we don't, they could be destructive. They could become sweet apples. They become apples of discord. They could be the subject of controversy, endless controversy. It's possible to discuss and divide and fight about every single principle of the gospel. And the apostles did that anciently. We know the Nephites did. Nephi was a righteous man, the church was righteous when the Lord came to it, but he rebuked them. He said, you've been contending about points of the gospel. I will not have that. But see, this is the thing we must avoid because it's so easy to get into. So, we could be sanctified by these things rather than torn down. Edify, sanctify, build up. These are the words he uses. And you shall bind yourselves to act in all holiness before me. See, that's the difference. If we bind ourselves to act, we will act together in this, but it must be in all holiness. If there are any mental reservations, if there's any feelings of rancor going on, it won't go. This is going to come out, of course, briefly in the 121st section. This raises the question, who is authorized to interpret the scriptures for the church? In 1903, when they were challenging the seat of Congress, the San Francisco had Representative B.H. Roberts, and then the case was brought up in who interprets the scriptures? And the President said, there were four congressional committees, some sort of committee. Nobody. Nobody interprets. It's perfectly true. And you read the scriptures and you interpret them for yourself. And there's no official you go to have him give you the official interpretation. But you're not even going to the correlation committee. We don't censor each other. How do I know? Remember how the Lord, Joseph Smith handled that also by saying he had all the smart feathers. All of those that were surrounding him were better educated than he was. They had their ministers, an illustrious minister, a famous man, Sidney Rigdon, and one of the great preachers in his day. and the others around him that had been very well trained up in the Bible and so forth. Well, how about their interpretation of Scripture? There was never any controversy on that issue. Very interesting. Well, they did not always agree with the prophet in their interpretation. When Phelps was editing, the Advocate and Messenger and Advocate, his editorials ran very strongly counter to what Joseph Smith was talking. And Joseph Smith wrote him a letter and he says, this is not what I think, it's not what I believe. But he didn't make him stop being the editor. He went on, but he said, go ahead, it's your paper, it's the church paper, he says, but you're the editor, and you put in there what you please, as far as that goes. He says, I don't agree with it at all, but you're the editor. Now, that's a really interesting thing for Joseph. He's not authoritarian. He doesn't impose his will on people. These things come out. Who interprets the Scriptures? The Scriptures contain, says Joseph Smith, the immediate will of God. They speak to you, and we're all commanded to read them. And what was the opening gun in the new dispensation? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. So every one of us has a right to go and ask of God. That's what Joseph Smith acted on. That was the moving scripture for the new dispensation. He'd gone to ministers. He hadn't received satisfaction from them. Was he authorized to go directly to God? He hesitated. He was terrified of the thought at first. But it said, no, if anyone acts wisdom, he goes to God. And that applies to us, too. This is repeated again. Remember, he had it repeated in the 41st section again. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And that means that we all have a right to read the Scriptures, that we all have a right to ask for interpretation. We all have to ask, right? It never would even suggest such a thing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of the committee of the elders or of the biblical interpreter. Well, every other church has a committee that's set up to interpret the Scriptures. And they've never got anywhere. They fight and they contend forever and ever. They're always retranslating and so forth. This thing goes on forever. And this is what's divides the churches from each other, because no two body of experts interpret the Scriptures the same. But within each church, with the presbytery and things and within other churches, they don't agree on how they interpret the Scriptures. That's why they have their long sessions and their long summer get-togethers where they discuss and conferences and the like to interpret how they're to read the Scriptures. Well, that goes on forever and ever. We never get anywhere. So isn't it a strange thing that in the church here, where we have a right, everyone reads the Scriptures for himself and is supposed to read them, supposed to have his own interpretation. We don't split up into a million fractions for that. It's never been a really serious problem. It's never thought of that thing. Again, if you read any of the journals, the Journal of Education, any of it, it's just a continual ferment on that subject, what do the Scriptures mean? Well, third verse, this is how it must be done, or the church will not progress with glory added to the kingdom, but will regress, losing even that which ye have received. You must do it my way. I know what I'm doing, and you do that, and this whole thing will be further advanced. And you'll have glory added. You can add on the structure you already have. You can build up. If you don't do that, you lose what you've already got. So make sure you do it my way. Because we are highly fallible, it tells us in the next verse, the 11th, we are prone to iniquity, we must work against it. If it's going to lead it up to us, if we don't accept the Lord's guidance, we're lost, because this is our nature. Purge out the iniquity which is among you. Sanctify yourselves before God. We're full of it. We've never been sanctified, really. So this is why we have to trust the Lord in these things. Next verse, how do we receive the glories of the kingdom? In this case, by upholding Joseph Smith, by prayer and faith. Now, Joseph Smith is set forth here not as a fearer, as a monumental leader, as the strong man, as the man on horseback, as the knight in white armor, as Kaiser Wilhelm depicted himself and so forth, but as a poor, weak man who needs to be sustained by all the rest of us, sustained by the prayer of faith. He's got a figurehead, but he needs the support and prayers of all the rest of us. That's what keeps him up.